Good morning, all. Good to have us here this morning, gathered together. Now comes time to continue our study on the rudiments unto perfection, the whole counsel of God, lesson number 27. As promised last week, we're going to speak on the topic of flattery, and our full title is Of Flattery and Faithfulness. Flattery and faithfulness. Now that's interesting because most people regard the opposite of flattery as sincerity. And in a technical sense, that is true. But the scripture seems to go an extra step in contrasting the difference between flattery and its opposite. It's not just that flattery is the opposite of sincerity. It's worse than the opposite of sincerity. It's another step worse, farther down the line. It's a deeper step into sin than we are prone to think. And we're going to see how the scripture does not contrast flattering people with sincerity, but flattery with faithfulness. Let's turn to Psalm 5, shall we, and dig right away in to the material. The psalm is short enough we can read it in its context. Give ear to my words, O Lord, consider my meditation. Hearken unto the voice of my cry, my King and my God, for unto thee will I pray. My voice shalt thou hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning will I direct my prayer unto thee, and will look up. For thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Thou shalt destroy them that speak leasing. The Lord will abhor the bloody and deceitful man. So obviously, men of a certain character are subject to God's wrath and judgment. Very clear, God does not have any part or parcel with them, has no portion with them. But as for me, I will come into thy house in the multitude of thy mercy, and in thy fear will I worship toward thy holy temple. Lead me, O Lord, in thy righteousness because of mine enemies. Make thy way straight before my face. And here's the key point. For there is no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is very wickedness. Their throat is an open sepulcher. They flatter with their tongue. Now let's take a look at that sequence. He says, there is no faithfulness in their mouth. Now in their inward part, he starts from the deepest bowels, the inward part of the bowels. He says, in the bowels is very wickedness. Then goes up to the throat. Their throat is an open sepulchre, an open grave. But what comes out? The tongue, flattery. See what happens? From deep in the bowel to the throat to the tongue, the thing that's issuing out from the uttermost wickedness is flattery. See? And what does he term it in his opening clause? There's no faithfulness in their mouth. There's no faithfulness in their mouth. And therefore, the essence of flattery is faithlessness. They're not faithful either to God or faithful with respect to their dealings with men. See? No faithfulness in their mouth. So the essence of flattery is not just that you're being insincere. It is a lack of faithfulness, and it is a character trait that we all suffer from. We're all prone to using flattery. We're all prone to liking to receive flattery, and we're going to find out how serious a matter this really is. It really is, because flattery caters to the less noble virtues, if you will, of the human heart. It's a trick. It's satanic, in a sense, the most rigid sense of how Satan attempted to get people to do what he wanted. He flattered them. It's a trick of the devil. So we see a tremendous contrast between faithfulness and flattery. One of the basic problems, of course, with flattery is if someone is flattering you. Here's an individual, by the way, we just described him. He has no faithfulness in his mouth. Uttermost wickedness in his bowels, his throat's an open grave, he's flattering with his tongue. So as far as what is going out into the air, the words of his speech are gracious, and they're flattering words, and they're very nice, and they appeal. We are affected by those words. You know, our affections go out. We like to hear these soothing, smooth words. Okay? And so what do we find out? That it covers the internal bowels. There is no indication that, in fact, this person is wicked. He covers his malice with flattery. So the reason That's why we never know from the words themselves and the content that this man is an evil man, that his character is worthy of destruction by God. Because the very next clause, David says, "Destroy them, O Lord. Get rid of them. They've shown themselves to be having no faithfulness." So you see that part of the intention of flattery is to cover malice, to cover the real, what's generating the flattery, which is to say that the words are not a good indication of the thoughts in the heart, which is the whole essence of sincerity now, as we realize. A sincere person means what he says and says what he means. So when he tells you something, you can count on the fact that what he said is exactly as how he sees the matter. You say, "Do you think this?" And he says, "Yes." You know he didn't really mean no, but wanted to say yes to please people. He did not cover the truth. You know, you can. In other words, what he says is what his heart is teaching, is telling him. You have a window into this man's soul and heart because his words are faithful and true, and therefore you can count on it. He is not lying to you. There's no deception or guile. He's telling you straight. Well, this wicked man here, you're getting great, good-sounding words, but he's not being straight with us because he's covering his malice. He's an evil fellow. And consequently, his flattering words show that it would be far better if he told the truth about what he felt. You know why? If someone tells us, "I hate you, I'm your enemy, I'm going to do everything I can to pull you down," at least we're on our guard, we know where the man stands, and we can take proper precautions. But if he insinuates himself into our lives as a friend and a cohort, but is the enemy, then our guard is down. And we don't realize when we're being destroyed from within, from our own circle of supposed friends, you see. And that's what makes flattery worse than overt hatred and enmity and opposition, is that under the pretense of being a friend, an enemy has entered our circle. And Jesus now deliberately did this, of course, with the case of Judas. He chose the traitor on purpose. We don't know when we have traitors for friends. You know, hopefully, we have very few. But David finds that he has some who have flattered him with their lips. Now, what this tells us, of course, is that God, in order to prevent us from being taken to the cleaners by friends who are faithless, is telling everyone, do not flatter. The indicator that someone is probably wicked is that he flatters you. See, this is the warning sign. You're only going to get one signal, and that is a faithful mouth will not flatter. The faithful mouth will be utterly sincere. It even goes all the way to the relationship between a husband and a wife. The wife says, "Does this dress look good on me?" Husband may be prompted to say yes for the sake of peace, but if he was a faithful mouth, he would say, "No, it looks terrible on you, dear. Wear the miniskirt." Who knows what the husband will say? So it's important to see that all these relationships come under view because flattery is a continual problem in the human heart, because it is an attempt to cover. It's an attempt to cover the truth. And sometimes it's the attempt to cover malice when it's most used the worst. The important thing is it's contrasted with something that God does desire, and that is faithfulness in the mouth. Remember, that's the complaint, clause 1. There is no faithfulness in their mouth. So God looks not only for faithfulness in our deeds, but faithfulness in our words, that they be found true, not wanting. Remember we spoke about a week or two ago, let your nay be nay? Really, when you say no, we said, let it not mean maybe or yes or sometimes, let it really mean no. Which is to say that there should be no dissimulation, no dissembling of the truth, that is, saying one thing and meaning another. No should mean no, yes should mean yes, and this is faithfulness of the mouth, that all your words are right and true and down the line, and you don't have to say, "Well, I really wasn't honest with you. I said, I didn't want to hurt your feelings, blah, blah, blah." Now, sometimes we justify that. It's not as severe a case as someone who flatters to do additional harm, but they're all of a piece. It all is an element of faithfulness of the mouth where we fail. We fail on that count. And then we find that faithfulness is not found in our mouth. And God doesn't like that, because it's the first, when we realize that we can manipulate how people feel by not being honest about ourselves and what we think, that becomes a tremendous temptation to keep going, to do it again. A little sin can breed a whole forest fire of habits that are not going to end very easily. So, destroy all them, O God, let them fall by their own counsels. So God basically says that these things are going to fall back on their own heads. Cast them out in the multitude of their transgressions, for they have rebelled against thee. Let all those that put their trust in thee rejoice. Let them ever shout for joy, because thou defendest them. Let them also that love thy name be joyful in thee, for thou, Lord, will bless the righteous. With favor wilt thou compass him as with a shield. So, intriguingly, when we get to the center of the psalm, the thing that's being focused on is these particular enemies and opponents do not show themselves to be opponents, because their words are words of flattery. They are covering their malice. It's all a pretense. And it's important to see that what is contrasted here is not sincerity with faithfulness, or rather sincerity with flattery, flattery versus faithfulness. So they're exact opposites. The flattering tongue is the opposite of a faithful tongue. Remember, faithful are the wounds of a friend. What does that mean? Faithful, not flattering. The wounds of a friend are when he's telling the truth. That's what we're talking about. His wounds are not... He couldn't have wounded you if he was flattering you. So his wounds were wounds of faithful speech that wounded you. And sometimes, you know, there might be even heat, as Matthew Henry says, a lot of arguments and high feelings and passion. But afterwards, a godly man will think about it and say, you know, he meant that for my good, after everyone cools off from what could be harsh words, because no one likes to receive rebuke. That's pretty clear. No one rejoices in being rebuked. But as we grow wiser and more faithful, we look forward to being rebuked, because we know that's another sin we won't have to walk in. We can cleanse our way further because of interacting with our brothers who see what we may not see, what we may be blinded to. So faithfulness of the mouth is talking about that faithful are the wounds of a friend also. The wounds of a friend are due to his being faithful, which in other words justifies sometimes hurting a feeling for the sake of being faithful, because those wounds, that hurt feeling, came from faithfulness to both God and to you, because we do not serve our fellow man with a lie. In other words, no lie is of the truth. Therefore, God cannot use lies in any positive sense, unless he intends to deceive somebody. Like he sent 400 lying prophets to Ahab, because Ahab deserved judgments. The only time God uses lies is for judgment's sake, to pull somebody out by the nose, to destroy them. That's when they no longer deserve the truth. But that's God's decision. It's not ours to decide it. Because those 400 prophets didn't know they were lying. They thought they were telling the truth. They didn't know that God sent a demon into each one to convince them, to say, you'll have victory at Ramoth-Gilead. And of course, only Micaiah was right. If you come back alive during the day, God hasn't spoken by me, but I say, you will die in battle. All right, Psalm 12 picks up the same basic strain, contrasting flattery with faithfulness. It's a short psalm, even shorter than 5, so let's read it in its entirety and look at it. Help, Lord. First two words, help, Lord. Now, he's obviously to the point where he's not able to seek help from his friends. Now, things are so bad in this society that there's only one place to look for help, God. And that's very clear in the very next words. For the godly man ceaseth. That is, he's either waxed or waned to the point of being impotent and incapable of helping, or he's perished. See? Here's the four. It's a because I have to call out for help for God, because the godly man who we could normally lean on, the man of God, the righteous, they cease. They're no longer here, or they're no longer in a position where they can help. For the faithful fail from among the children of men. So we see that when all these things pass away, and a society just goes down the tubes into decadence and evil ways, wickedness multiplied many times over, finally you got to put out a call to God, because you cannot even go to your deacon or your elder or your pastor. Finally you say, things are so bad I have to go to God, because only God can solve it, because faithful men in this society have failed. They failed, they cease, they're not here anymore. We got to call out to God. Last resort. So David's in this boat right now. They speak vanity, every one with his neighbor. With flattering lips and with a double heart do they speak. So here he's describing the kind of culture that he's asking God to help him about. And we notice again that he's contrasting it. Faithful men fail, therefore flattering lips prevail. Almost a rhyme there, isn't it? When the faithful fail, the flattering lips prevail. And notice he talks about it in terms of a double heart. Do they speak? So what that means is that when you normally listen to a man speak or a woman, you expect them to be of single heart. That is, what you see is what you get. What you hear is what they say, what they mean. Single heart. But they're double-hearted, meaning to say that they are not telling you everything there is. You're getting one side of the story, which they want you to hear, but their true heart of hearts has a totally different feeling. And so we talk about double-minded in the New Testament. Double heart is the cause of flattering lips prevailing. And again, it's contrasted with the fact that faithful men would not be found doing this. So the very fact that they're flattering lips and double hearts shows that the godly man ceases, the faithful men have failed. Failed and been discouraged. And to use the words of Isaiah 42, failed and been discouraged. So they speak vanity. Vanity, by the way, are deceitful or false statements, the emptinesses that are untrue. That's the essence of a vanity, is that it's an empty thing. So compliments that are vain and flattering are emptinesses. Strange that we are so prone to accept a person for having uttered emptinesses. Remember they talk about whispering sweet little nothings? That's almost literally sweet vanities, whispering vanities. But they're deceptive, they're deceitful. So let's be on the lookout. Everyone with his neighbor, all are partaking of this problem in verse 2. With flattering lips and with a double heart do they speak. See? And this is prevailing in the society. And this is an indication to him that since they are in the sin, that there are no faithful and godly men left, certainly of any influence in this setting. The Lord shall cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that speaketh proud things. So now we get a promise from Scripture. Flattering lips, God hates them. God's going to take steps to remove them. Get rid of them if you have them. Yes, they're on the hit list for God. God will destroy and remove the flattering lip. Cut off all flattering lips. They shall be cut off. Do we want to be found in that boat? No, not at all. Not I. And they speak proud things. Verse 4, who have said, with our tongue will we prevail. That is, our speech, we will say what we want to say, and we will have domination. In other words, my words stand, everyone else shut up, I'll make my case, and no one else is welcome to speak. In other words, it's the arrogation of power. My words will prevail. My side of the story is going to be the side of the story that you're going to accept. It's coming forth real strong, saying, my words will prevail. My way. See, it's a sin of the tongue. It's a proud word. Then it continues. Our lips are our own. What does that mean? Our lips are our own. Well, by the way, of course, it's a falsehood, isn't it? We are not our own. We're bought with a price. Every part of us belongs to God. We're accountable to God for the use of everything. Hand, lip, eye, the works. But they claim, my lips are my lips. Remember the claim of the pro-choicers? My body. I can do what I want with my body, including aborting the baby in it. Okay? So these are my lips. I'm going to say what I want with them. They're not someone else's lips who therefore can have a claim whether I can, what I can and can't say. See? So here is a denial of anyone's right to regulate or control, even with biblical counsel. Rebuke is even denied here. My lips are my own. You can't tell me what I can and can't say. Again, proud words. And also flattering lips, in essence. Strange as it may seem. So here's another indication of a sin of the tongue. He combines what? We will prevail with our tongue. Our speech will gain the upper hand over all others. Our point of view will be the point of view that's going to be pressed. We will take dominion. No other point of view will be given any license to speak. Secondly, our lips are our own. There is no higher authority than my lip. This is a problem that many leaders are prone to. Bush, Saddam Hussein for that matter, all these people saying there's no one to whom they're accountable. Pastors even fall into this problem many times. My lips are my own. I'm the highest authority. Therefore, no one can prevail against what I'm going to say. And that's the big problem, I guess, because verse 3 is going to have to be God himself who cut off the flattering lip and the proud word. If we're in a position of saying our lips are our own, then it's going to be God who will have to handle that situation. Because if you're so certain that there's no higher authority than your lone lip, you're in deep trouble. Because there's only one method left to correct that, and that's not going to be with godly men and the faithful who've ceased. Help, Lord, destroy them. Bring them down according to their own counsels. Remember Psalm 5? According to their own counsels, they'll be judged. By their own plans against others, they will find it come back on their own head. Verse 4. Who is Lord over us? That's kind of like a complementary thought to the idea that our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? We're in charge. Basic position. Who's Lord over us? Again, arrogation of power. And it shows itself in speech. The unbridled tongue that claims that it's its own boss and there is no Lord over it. Verse 5, for the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy, now will I arise, saith the Lord. I will set him in safety from him that puffeth at him. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified 7 times. Now, a lot of times this verse is taken out of context. People will say, you want to know why the word of God is so great? Psalm 12, verse 6, the words of the Lord is pure. And of course, I've used that verse many times. But, you know, it's not really supposed to be pulled out of context. What he's contrasting is between God's words being pure and the faithless words of the flatterers and double-hearted, who are anything but. And when God says something, he means it, and he'll do it, and he'll fulfill his word, and not one word drops to the ground void. We're in a different boat. Now, whose model should we follow? The double-hearted? Those who say, you know, my lips are my own, who will be Lord over us? Wrong. We should follow the model of the Lord. Every word tried by fire. That is, everything that we say should our mouth should be testable 7 times by a trial of fire, if you will. That it stands the test of truth. By God's standards. Okay? We're made in his image. This should be our calling. Sure, sin gets in the way, but doesn't prevent us from praying, seeking to be faithful in our lips as well as our other actions. Purified 7 times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this wicked, from this generation forever. The wicked walk on every side when the vilest men are exalted. Now, that verse 8 is a very interesting verse. What happens? He gives a when. When vile men are exalted, that is, men are exalted to high position. But in actual fact, they're not what they seem to be. They are what the scripture calls vile men. Vile men. And when they are exalted, when a vile man is exalted to a position of power, glory, or authority, or honor, what happens? It says, then the wicked walk on every side, on both sides. Which is to say that there is now a multitude of wickedness anytime, and wickedness basically is unleashed in a culture, unleashed in a city, unleashed in a church, unleashed in a school, any time that a wicked person or a vile person or an unworthy person is exalted to authority. Because I'll look upon that and say, and snicker, and it means now that the righteous are no longer in control, because it is a total travesty for a vile person to be honored and given honor and authority and power and rule and bear the rule, because this essentially opens the door for gross wickedness beyond that one exaltation. See? So we can expect to see when the wicked or a wicked or a vile person is exalted, meaning he is treated like a good guy, he's treated like a saint, he's treated like a man of God, he's treated like a leader, and he's not. And in fact, he falls closer to the category of the double-hearted, the flatterer, the lying lip, the deceiver, the dissembler. Then wickedness abounds around that man, and it's contagious, it spreads. That's why the situation has waxed so bad. The flattery led, it's a flattering thing, when you take someone who's not a good leader, not a godly man, or a fallen man for that matter, and you exalt him into a position of honor and authority and power. What happens? The wicked walk on both sides, that is to say, they are encompassing and trouble with you on all sides. The wicked walk on every side when the vilest men are exalted. So that's what it takes. And flattery does that. It's a form of flattery to say to a vile person, you're fantastic, you should be the leader. We're going to vote for you. And what happens when this happens, when vile men are exalted? By the way, I should point out that vile doesn't mean it's obvious that he's necessarily vile or that he looks like a bum, dirty, unkempt, unshaven, all this stuff. Because Antiochus Epiphanes, the ruler of the Seleucid Empire, was known as Epiphanes the Illustrious. And Daniel 11:21 calls him a vile person. See? So looks are not where you look for vile. Vile is deep in the heart where it can't be seen. And the flatteries allow this man to be exalted. And he's exalted because he is in turn flattered and therefore mounts on wings of an eagle to authority and power. We'll see in Daniel 11, in fact, that kingdoms are gained by flattery. That's how Antiochus gained power. And he corrupts with flattery too. Flattery is pretty serious business. We start by rooting it out of our own hearts and our families in the less severe settings, because ultimately we've got to realize that the habits and patterns we set in motion in our family are going to affect the world down the line. Who knows that we don't have a governor or a senator or a representative or a leader in other fields, business, science, education down the line in our children. And boy, we sure don't want them being vile persons that flatter or receive flattery improperly and don't deal with it as they ought. Very serious. All right. Matthew Henry made an interesting comment. That was my son doing the musical interlude. Thank you, Chase. Well done. He almost does as well as the people on the Robert Schuller program. Okay. He makes this claim, describing the character of these men. He says, "They speak words softer than oil when war is in the heart." Matthew Henry's phrase. Boy, that's pretty serious, isn't it, when you think about it, that you could be standing there with someone who has war in his heart toward you, and you get words softer and smoother than oil. Remember what I said earlier about our guard is down when we're being beseeched in this way and addressed in these forms. And these are flattering words. They constitute flattery because flattery is when the heart is insincere and you're getting the impression of friendship, camaraderie, when in fact in the heart of the man is something totally different. That's why flattery covers malice, Matthew Henry said. So it's a very potent phrase that he describes there. Let's look at Proverbs, because of course we're going to be only in Proverbs and Job. There's very little discussion of the matter since it was covered so well in the Old Testament. So the word appears, I think, only once or twice in all the New Testament. Proverbs 20, verse 19. We'll be jumping around here. Proverbs 20:19 reads, "He that goeth about as a talebearer revealeth secrets. Therefore meddle not with him that flattereth with his lips." Meddleth not. What does that mean by meddling? That means to have a communication or fellowship with such a one. Intercourse, as it were, being with them, being in their midst. If they're flattering lips, come out from among the flattering lips. We have basically an instruction here. Where there's flattering lips, you shouldn't be there. Meddle not, have nothing to do with, depart from that fellowship, that communion, whatever it is, out from it. Because it's an evil thing. It's a direct command from Scripture. You're in a midst of faithless individuals who show no faithfulness in their mouths. One example of always is the case of friendly words toward you and then being harangued behind your back. That's the case. Solomon lays it to the line. Meddle not with such a one. And if it's wider in that circle, come out of the entire circle if need be. Now there's a point of limitation. If the entire world is this way, you can't move to the moon. Paul says as much, saying, you know, if we had to leave the entire, all of sin behind, we couldn't live here, could we? He said, so we need to be in the world, but not of the world. So there's a limit. But it's important to see that that's how important, it's a pretty strict command. We have warrant and direction from God to say, meddle not. Have nothing to do with. Yes?
Would it take you off the track to explain how talebearer goes with flatterer, or could you
answer? Yeah, I could do that, sure. What happens is that one of the intentions of the flatterer is to have words said back. When someone gains your confidence, you will say things and he will take them elsewhere. Yeah. Because of the fact that the talebearer will reveal your secrets, do not have anything to do with flattering lips, because the intention of the flattering lips is to gain material to talebear. All right, so that's the connection. It's a very clear connection. It's a good question, yes. I would probably raise the same question, too, if I'd heard someone only give me the second half of the verse, but that's the connection. And there is one, because it says for, meaning because.
Right, it seems to be an obvious connection, and yet I think of talebearer as gossiping, which I think of as different than flattering, but now I see, obviously,
right.
That's how you get the information.
That's
gossip.
Right, exactly. You know Johnny pretty good. You're a good friend of theirs. How are they doing? Ah, see? You start with, and you know, flatteries in Scripture are sometimes very subtle. We're going to see a case in Job 4, verse 3, where Eliphaz starts with a flattery of Job, saying, you know, you've taught many, many people. You've instructed youths and been an example to us all. Turns out that that is his first flattery of Job. And Job, elsewhere in chapter 17, condemns Eliphaz for that flattery. And rightfully so. Because he put Job off guard, not realizing that he was going to rip into Job right after that and critique him and saying, you're a sinner, and all this false stuff, see? So it was a door open. It covered malice to come, see? And that's the same thing with the flattering lip. Whatever you might confide, because you've trusted the person that truly is a talebearer. So the gracious words that start the process, we need to be on the alert for them. That's why one of the key lessons, we have two lessons today. One, don't flatter. Two, how to respond to flattery. How to detect it and how to act according to what you hear. Because there's an intention behind flattery, always is. And discerning that, rather than being in the position of not having a clue that we're being led on, we will now know and get our red lights going. The second, and this is what Matthew Henry is teaching us too, when he discusses these passages, immediately the red flag should go up the second anyone says anything overtly kind or friendly or affectionate toward us. Because the faithful lips, no is no, yes is yes, they don't go out of their way to compliment or wheedle their way into our affections, because of course we like these sweet, drippy, honey words, and they suit men, and we jump all over it and want to return in kind, and that's the big problem. Flattering lips, we return flatteries in kind as a rule of thumb. That's the danger. It coaxes us to flatter. Proverbs 28, verse 23. He that rebuketh a man afterwards shall find more favor than he that flattereth with the tongue. Ah, see? So you have a choice. This is about as clear a contrast as you can have. You can rebuke or you can flatter. That is, you can overlook the sin and refuse to correct it in violation of Leviticus 19:17, or you can rebuke and take heat and get yelled at in return and passion. But you, in the end, you will find more favor, ultimately. It doesn't say immediately. No one's going to like the chastising word. But ultimately, you will have more favor because they knew that you told them the truth. You cared enough to take the heat and told the truth than to flatter or to be politically correct or whatever you want to call it, you know. So it's important to see, better to rebuke than to flatter. Better to be truthful and take heat for it. Maybe even potentially harm a friendship. But if that's a real friendship, by God, you're going to gain more favor. And if it was a false one gained by flattery and built on flattery in the first place, then it deserved to be rebuked and put to rest because its foundation was hay and stubble, so to speak. Not a firm friend who is closer than a brother, which Scripture is looking for in a friend, someone who's closer than a brother. You know, if a rebuke fouls things up, that was not a friend closer than a brother by any means. So, very clear passage, needs no further comment. Right after this, chapter 29, verse 5. A man that flattereth his neighbor spreadeth a net for his feet. Okay. What that's saying is that the intention... Let me explain how this works. If a neighbor, so you say Mr. A, or John, let's say, and Fred, John and Fred, John is guilty of some sin. He's doing something wrong in his family. But his neighbor who sees it chooses, I don't want to offend him. So he flatters him, says, well, you do great at what you're doing, blah, blah, blah. And instead of doing the rebuke, as indicated, but, you know, there's a choice. Remember when we just talked about in Proverbs 28? Rebuke or flattery. What are you going to do? You're going to say something when you see something wrong. So you're either going to address the wrong or you're going to cover it over. Cover the truth, and that's the essence of flattery. Saying something good about someone when you should be saying something judgmental. You should judge righteous judgment at that point and say, what you did was evil. You did a wicked thing, and you should repent of it. So instead, this man chooses to flatter. Well, by flattering a man who should have been rebuked, we have now spread a net for the feet of that sinner. Because, why is that? Because he's now confirmed in his sin. No one addressed him in it. And so he's going to go deeper. He's going to fall harder because of the fact that the opportunity to bring him back and save many from sin, as James talks about, hey, you save him because you tell them what's wrong. Won't you love them enough to tell them? He didn't. He didn't love them enough to tell them. He wanted to have the good relationship. So he flattered. The flattering lips therefore spread a net, made the situation only worse for the one who should have heard the rebuke rather than the good, kind words. See? So over-generosity, winking at sin, this kind of thing causes a problem. Because then the flattery, saying, well, you handle that the best you can. What if there was a horrible sin that happened? Well, then that becomes a flattery. Someone says, well, I think I did handle it the best I could. And in fact, the whole thing was a travesty. And therefore, a net has been spread for the feet. See? So the flatterer, by shirking his responsibility to God, made things worse. Had he kept silent, he would have been better than saying something positive or trying to find a positive in a negative situation. Because now he has spread a feet for the, or a net for the feet of the man who received the flattery. Because that man is even less on the alert to the possibility that he did something wrong because he got confirming words that strengthened him in his conceit. See? That's how it happens, that flattery spreads a net. Because rather than pulling people back from the edge of their sin, we're helping compound the problem. We compound the sin and its penalty and its judgment. So you see how that works. That always surprises people when they read that, but it's so true, totally true. Proverbs 26, we'll read about a 5-verse section of it. From verse 23. Burning lips and a wicked heart are like a potsherd covered with silver dross. By the way, the burning lips that are, most commentators agree that those are lips that are burning to say sweet things. They're not the sense of, you know, the words, you know, are fiery words of friendship. They confirm warmth and stuff like that. Warm lips is maybe a better, you know, warm, friendly words. And a wicked heart, showing that there's a covering of the internal heart on the matter, is like a potsherd, which is a piece of a pot that's been broken. It's useless. It's worthless. And then you cover it over with not silver, but dross of silver. So the wicked heart is like this broken piece of pottery, worthless piece to be thrown in the trash. But it looks like, if you look at it from a distance, that we've silver-plated it. But it's not silver-plate. Those words, those fiery words from the fiery lips, burning lips, they're not silver. It's silver dross. See? So even those words are counted by God as dross, and therefore the combination of the wicked heart and the evil words should be both tossed in the dung heap because they're both worthless and evil and wicked and vain. He that hateth dissembleth with his lips. A man who is a hater of others dissembleth. Dissembling meaning is dishonest in the sense of saying one thing and meaning another. That's what dissimulation is. Remember Jesus made the big point with the Pharisees? Man told two guys or two sons, go and do this. One said no, but he went. And the other said, I will do it, but didn't. Well, the one was a dissembler, and the other was a repentant individual who fulfilled, see? And this is what we're talking about, a dissembler. And layeth up deceit within him. When he speaketh fair, believe him not. Pretty serious point. Do not believe him when he speaks the fair, gracious, nice, kind, gentle words. Now, this is a pretty serious point because, of course, we all like fair speech, and we would have figured that our friends would all, their speech would always be fair. But now look, we're getting warned by Solomon, watch for the fair, gentle, kind words. Because it may well be that there's hate behind the heart, there's malice being covered up. So be on the lookout for it. We should always, therefore, be on the alert. Remember what I said, pull up the red flags. The alarm should go off on our heads the second someone starts to say kind words. Particularly as an introduction to something. For there are 7 abominations in his heart. So beware the fair words. Whose hatred is covered by deceit. Again, remember I talked about malice being covered by flattery? His hatred is being covered. Therefore, he just doesn't look like he's someone who hates you or has anything intention to bring you down or destroy you or destroy your reputation. You have no idea what the intent of this person is. Like a previous section we talked about, you have no idea that they're going to. Anything that you confide in them will be blasted all over the town. Yet a talebearer will use flatteries to gain confidential data. See? His wickedness shall be showed before the whole congregation. So another point, of course, is that someone who engages in this kind of thing, the entire congregation will become aware of the fact. It'll be openly proclaimed. Now, it can either be that he'll be exposed, or he'll be so arrogant as to, you know, do this kind of thing in front of his whole congregation. front of Israel in this instance. Congregation can be anything from as small as a family, a small group, to a city, to a business, to a church, to a nation, to a world, for that matter. But his wickedness shall be showed, that is, the wickedness that is covered up, which is to say that the flattery will eventually fall away and the true feelings will be left behind. He's trying to cover his hatred deceitfully with fair words, but eventually the fair words will fall away and we'll find out what he's really like. That's the point. Flatteries will not always stay with you. You'll find out the truth. The truth will have its out. What he really feels, remember what Jesus said, out of the heart proceed the issues of life. So eventually it'll bear fruit. And it will not bear good fruit according to the words he spoke, but according to the heart inside. Whoso diggeth a pit shall fall therein, and he that rolleth a stone, it will return upon him. The idea is, of course, that you're going to roll a stone to try to throw it off the cliff at someone else and blow them away, but as you're rolling the stone, it's going to roll over you. Same person who tries to dig a pit for another, he himself falls in the own pit he digged. Which is to say that God returns. Remember what David said in Psalm 5, you judge them, you destroy them according to the work of their own counsel, according to their own plans, let them be trapped therein. So God has a very symmetric sense of justice, as we see. And he concludes the passage, a lying tongue hateth those that are afflicted by it, and a flattering mouth worketh ruin. The flattering mouth worketh ruin. And it's worse than the first one, because it says that's the lying mouth, or the lying tongue hateth those that are afflicted by it. So there's an affliction there, and it shows itself. But the flattering tongue worketh more ruin, for the reason given, that you don't realize you're being ruined by it, because the words are fair. There is a covered hatefulness in the heart, seven abominations in the heart, and eventually it will be known to the whole congregation. But in the meantime, it worketh ruin. And we'll see that very clearly in the case of Daniel 11, where this exact same thing comes into play. Well, we talked a little bit about the compliment that Job received from Eliphaz. Let's see how he responds to it in Job 17:5, which is a little bit before this point in the Bible. Start with chapter 1, verse 1 of chapter 17. My breath is corrupt, my days are extinct, the graves are ready for me. Of course, one grave is sufficient, but he'll be buried in the sepulchre of his fathers, gathered together with his fathers, so graves is in plural. Are there not mockers with me? And doth not mine eye continue in their provocation? Am I not being steadfast while they provoke me? So in Job's point of view, his three friends who came to comfort him are doing nothing but provoke him. And by the way, that is true. You know, when God finally answered Job at the end of the book, it was the three friends who were in deep trouble with God, deep doo-doo with God, as it were. Not Job and not Elihu. Job was contrite, Elihu spoke the truth, but the three friends came to comfort and did anything but comfort Job. They hurled all sorts of charges and condemnation of Job the entire time. With friends like these, who needs enemies, was probably Job's point of view. Lay down now, put me in a surety with thee. Who is he that will strike hands with me? Now this particular verse is a very critical verse, but out of what we want to talk about. It's not about flattery. It's a messianic promise. The surety of the new covenant is being discussed here. It's an appeal to the Messiah. That's the only surety known to Job, is Messiah. He said, you know, if the Messiah will stand up for me and I call upon his name, you know, who will be against me? Who will strike my hand if I call upon my surety, the Son of God? Job has other references. You know, I know my Redeemer yet liveth. I will trust him though he slay me, and I will stand again at the last day. He knows Jesus pretty well, well before the incarnation of Christmas happened. But verse 4, let's continue on his basic beef. That's obviously an appeal to God in future vindication. But let's see how he's responding to his friends. Verse 4, for thou hast hid their heart from understanding. You see, he makes it very clear that the words of these men are such, and their attitude is such, that God has hidden the truth from them. And he's denied them understanding of these matters. Therefore shalt thou not exalt them, which is true enough. The opposite was true. God did not exalt the three friends. Job had to offer some sacrifices on their behalf for their stout words against God. He that speaketh flattery to his friends, even the eyes of his children shall fail. He's talking, responding directly to Eliphaz at this point. He who speaketh flattery, because they gained entrance to Job on the pretense of wanting to help him. And all they did was condemn him and shoot him down. See, and God held him responsible for that sin. And notice what happens. they work at flattery, it's going to come upon their children. Okay? Their own children are going to be in trouble on account of the flattering. So it's one of those things that's not so much hereditary, but that our actions have consequences among our sons and daughters. So you're not the only one affected by the fact that you are guilty of the sin of flattery. Not only is the congregation which you're part of, and the family you're part of, affected, but directly your sons are affected, your children, your seed after you. And that's pretty serious to say that he that speaketh flattery to his friends, even the eyes of his children shall fail. He says he's speaking them to his friends. Interesting, isn't it? That's how serious it is to stay far, far away from flattery and to be totally sober, totally grave with respect to this matter of the compliment. You know, trying to get the conversation started or direct them with these kind of things all have ulterior motives. That's, I guess, the basic problem with flattery is there's an ulterior motive to it, ultimately. Hmm. I think that's pretty clear, that we have to stay far away from flattery, if only for our children's sake. I would think it would be satisfactory to know that God says don't do it and don't receive it. Don't flatter, don't receive flatteries. But the very fact that we're told our children are going to suffer because we choose to have flattering lips, that is additional weight in favor of it. Now, how do we get to the position where we don't flatter? And how do we train our children not to do it? Let's look at Job 32. We once preached on this before, but I didn't particularly look at this in tremendous depth. Job 32, looking at verse 20, say. This is Elihu, the young man, speaking. We don't know how young. Maybe he was young as 20, maybe he was younger, maybe he was older. We don't know. Well, I know he might have been as young as 13 or 14. David was pretty bright at a young age, too. Quite independent. Speaks here. I will speak that I may be refreshed. I will open my lips and answer. Let me not, I pray you, accept any man's person, neither let me give flattering titles unto man. For I know not to give flattering titles. In so doing, my Maker would soon take me away. These two verses tell us something interesting. He says he doesn't know how to do it. He's not gained in the skilled art of addressing people flatteringly. So it's something that you don't have to learn to do. It's something we learn to flatter. We watch others. We follow the pattern. He's been in the beneficial position of not having learned how to do it. He's not practiced it, doesn't know how. He will not flatter. He will not accept persons either, which is to say, and that's an interesting point, the Bible says, I will not accept persons, meaning I'm not going to show favoritism. I'm not going to, acceptance of a person is to say, well, you know, he's a deacon, therefore I'm not going to say anything bad about what he did, and he's, you know, my superior. Well, that is acceptance of persons. To say that their rank is such that I probably shouldn't address them about the sin. That's acceptance of person, making an exception for somebody when they should have gotten a full double-barreled rebuke so they could be recalled back to the truth and to faithfulness. That's what he's saying. I'm not going to do this. I'm not going to do it with Job, and sure as heck not going to do it with these three friends, so-called, with he was even angrier at than Job. So he's not going to be acceptance of persons. It doesn't matter to him how old they are. Doesn't matter to them what their rank is in the society, the culture, or the tribe. He's not going to accept persons, and he's not going to give flattering titles. Which is to say, he's going to speak to them mano a mano, man to man. He's not going to... It's the same thing. What he's saying, it would be like if someone came up to a pastor elder and says, setting aside your title of elder, I'm telling you flat out, man to man, what you did was a sin. And don't you hide behind the title, or your authority, or your power, because that only puts greater condemnation on you. So deal with it. That's what Elihu is trying to say. I'm not going to throw titles in front of my discussion. We're going to go straight to the heart. Praise God for Elihu being so straightforward. Here's a man who shows faithfulness of mouth, who even makes it clear that if he gave the flattering title, he'd be accountable to his Maker for it. See? Because in doing so, what would he be trying to pull? Be trying to gain favor falsely for people he knows he has to rebuke. And so he's, you know, everybody likes a dentist deciding, well, it's pretty painful getting your tooth pulled. I think I'll sweeten the rinse water with sugar. That makes no sense at all. It's only going to cause more cavities. Don't do that. Apply the necessary level of correction. Whether it's received right or not, at least you can send the rebuke forward. Now, wisdom in how to put the rebuke together, timing and all this, we're going to go into in over the next 20 weeks into various portions. Because right now we're talking about the tongue specifically, and rebuke, you got to study all sorts of things having to do with, the beam in your own eye and getting those elements of Scripture straightened out so that we can send forth a righteous rebuke. At the same time, we realize we better have pretty doggone clean hands to do it. Because, God does not much care for hypocrites doing rebuking. It doesn't suit him either. So, we see here, he doesn't know how to give them. He will not give them. He doesn't know how. So it was obvious that he didn't train in flattery. He stayed far away from anything that looked like he would learn it. He would turn aside from any conversation where he heard flattery taking place, or he would rebuke them on the spot. And it says here, the only reason he didn't speak all this time was because they were older, and he expected them to rebuke themselves. He expected them to finally come to a conclusion of the truth because of their great age and wisdom, and he was shocked to find that these old guys couldn't get God's story straight. So now he says, it's totally built up within me. There's so much stuff in me, I'm going to burst if I don't say it, and I'm not going to accept persons, and I'm not going to flatter anyone with titles. I don't know how, and God's going to take me back home if I try it. So I'm going to tell it straight. Which means, of course, that in essence, a lot of what was going on between Job and his friends was a lot of flattery, a lot of acceptance of persons. And he says, I'm not going to do that like you guys have done. God's got to stand justified at the end of this, not Job and not your buddies, not Job's friends. All right. Psalm 78. This talks about, as a history of the time in Egypt and afterward when God delivered Israel and brought them up to the Promised Land. Look at verse 31. This is talking about when they ate all that meat that came out of their nostrils. The wrath of God came upon them and slew the fattest of them and smote down the chosen men of Israel. For all this they sinned still and believed not for his wondrous works. Therefore their days did he consume in vanity and their years in trouble. When he slew them, then they sought him. Then they returned and inquired early after God. And they remembered that God was their rock and their high God their Redeemer. Nevertheless, they did flatter him with their mouth, and they lied unto him with their tongues, for their heart was not right with him, neither were they steadfast in his covenant. But he, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity and destroyed them not. Now, what is being discussed here is flattery toward God. Do you know what they were flattering God about? Your commandments are fantastic. This covenant is wonderful. It's so great, we're going to walk in it. Bravo, God. Wonderful. But it says in the next verse that they had no such intention. Because what the fact of the matter was that as soon as this judgment was taken away, they were going to go right back the way they were. In other words, they told God, we're going to follow your wonderful law. It's a great law. It's a wonderful covenant. We're going to observe it. And what happens? Their heart was not right. Neither were they steadfast in his covenant. So these pretensions that we're going to do what you say, God, constitutes flattery. They tried to flatter God, that is to say with their lips what they didn't mean in their hearts. They did it strictly to get rid of the judgment that was running through the camp. It was self-serving. It was self-serving in the extreme. You see. So a pretty serious matter here. Even God, they tried to flatter him. Tried to dissemble the truth to God. Did it work? No. But God was very gracious. Very gracious indeed. Many times turned he his anger away and did not stir up his wrath, for he remembered that they were but flesh, a wind that passeth away and cometh not again. So they provoked him. They flattered God. They had great words for God. They didn't mean it. This is also true for, say, children's relationships with parents. Mom, you're just great. I just love the way that you govern the household. Can I have the keys to the car? This kind of stuff. We better watch how that's all phrased. Have I ever told you, Mom, how much I like the way you correct me? You don't probably hear those comments without wondering a little bit about the motive behind it. You made out the Christmas list yet? See, that kind of stuff. All self-serving. Psalm 36, let's just look at verse 1 and 2. This is an intriguing thing because I think it starts the process. I really do think it starts the process. The transgression of the wicked saith within my heart that there is no fear of God before his eyes. Now let's see who's talking about. The transgression of the wicked, that is the evil acts of the wicked, says within my, that is David's heart, David speaking, says within my heart, in other words, this is what it says into my heart. My heart is telling me that the wickedness of the wicked, their works, proves that there is no fear of God before his eyes. He's saying, in my heart, it is telling me that their acts prove that they don't fear God. Matter of fact, it's even a phrase used in courts, some courts even to this day in the Bible Belt. They say, he, therefore having no fear of God, did this and that and the other. So fear of God, of course, is one of the things that keeps us away from sin. If we don't fear God, we don't give a hoot about God, God is not real to us, then of course all transgressions are possible and we're going to do them. But fear of God is a restrainer against transgression. Verse 2, for he flattereth himself in his own eyes until his iniquity be found to be hateful. But this is telling us that a man can not only flatter others or attempt to flatter God, he can even flatter himself. He will say, he's pretty good. It's a flattery when people, you know, ask someone, are you going to go to heaven? He says, I think I lived a pretty good life. I've done a lot more good than I've done bad. That's pure flattery. It's pure self-deception. And someone who is willing to deceive and flatter himself will not hesitate to flatter others. This is where you start. You start by flattering yourself. Saying, and basically rationalizing your thing and saying, what I did wasn't so bad. I saw a dragnet last night, an old one. And the guy's had hit and run, killed two people in their 70s. He said, well, they were going to die anyway. Okay. Justified it in his own self. They're very old. They didn't have much left to live. What difference does it make that I hit them while I was drunk in a car? A Buick. Blue Buick. Dark blue Buick, if I recall from the show. The upshot was this, that he flattered himself. He was not willing to look his sin full in the face. He daubed it with untempered mortar, to use the words of Ezekiel. Remember, we daubed it with whitewash. But God says, I will not, you know, I'll confound the daubing wherewith it was daubed, and I'm going to tear the whole thing down. The wall will be ripped down to the foundations. Because that's one of the essences of flattery, is that we daub with untempered mortar. It's an attempt to whitewash and cover and conceal truth. And here he's concealing from his own heart the fact that he's done something wrong, or is persisting in evil or wickedness. And he'll flatter himself, cover it up, until his iniquity be found to be hateful. That is, until eventually its true hatefulness is exposed for himself and maybe others to see. Until it can be hidden no more. There's no more whitewash that you can put on. Until it's exposed, in essence. The words of his mouth are iniquity and deceit. He hath left off to be wise and to do good. He deviseth mischief upon his bed. He setteth himself in a way that is not good. He abhorreth not evil. See, so that's the big trouble here. He's not abhorring evil. And why is he not abhorring evil? Because he doesn't see it that way. He is deceived. He has flattered himself. So until such time as it's exposed, he continues to deceive himself that he's done no wrong. Or he mitigates it and said, well, you know, situation was such that, blah, blah, blah. This is pure flattery. It's all, again, to cover evil, cover our own evil. So you not only can you flatter others, flatter God with false pretensions of faithfulness, you can found to even flatter ourselves. And that's equally deadly, because transgression comes from that. It isn't stemmed by it. This man is not saying, God, search my inward parts, see if there's any false way in me, as David prayed. He flatters himself and says, there is no false way in me. Everything I did was great and justifiable. We are in the right for what we did. So great evils and wickedness and transgressions can be declared pure and white when men flatter themselves, which is usually is a problem. It's a problem equally, I think, with men of power and men of low degree, and women too. Evil. Daniel 11, our last passage, to show a real-world application. This particularly in a political realm, but still an example of the use of flattery. It's talking about a king. Start with verse 20, Daniel 11:20. This is talking about a series of empires and things like that. reads here, then shall stand up in his estate, that is in the places of this previous king, a raiser of taxes in the glory of the kingdom. But within few days he shall be destroyed, neither in anger nor in battle. Which is to say, this particular guy, Philopater, was Seleucus Philopater was killed by poisoning by his servant Heliodorus. So not in battle, not in anger, quiet poisoning, goodbye. There goes the tax collector. Notice that raising of taxes is not well accorded and honored in Scripture here, any more than Matthew found it easy to deal with the disciples early on as a tax collector for the Romans. And in his estate shall stand up a vile person, this is Antiochus Epiphanes, to whom they shall not give the honor of the kingdom, but he shall come in peaceably and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. That is, he didn't deserve to be the next to rule. Rather, his elder brother's son was the next to rule, Demetrius, I believe. And he, by flatteries, gained the kingdom. He was not due to do it, but he flattered, he made inroads with the Egyptians, and was eventually gained the post. So by flattering, he was able to gain a kingdom that didn't even belong to him. He was able to usurp his nephew's kingdom by flattery. And with the arms of a flood shall they be overflown from before him, and shall be broken, yea, also the prince of the covenant. And after the league made with him, he shall work deceitfully. See, now they make an agreement between he and Egypt, but he breaks it. He's flattering words, he signs the peace treaty with Egypt. But he works deceitfully, for he shall come up and shall become strong with a small people. He shall enter peaceably even upon the fattest places of the province. He shall do that which his fathers have not done, nor his fathers' fathers. He shall scatter among them the prey and spoil and riches. Yea, and he shall forecast his devices against the strongholds even for a time. And he shall stir up his power and his courage against the king of the south, that's Egypt, with a great army. And the king of the south shall be stirred up to battle with a very great and mighty army, but he shall not stand, for they shall forecast devices against him. Yea, they that feed of the portion of his meat, that is, those of the Egyptian ruler's own household, those who eat at table with him, shall destroy him. In other words, he's got a problem with treason on his hands. Egypt has a treason problem. And his army shall be overflow, and many shall fall down slain. And both, so the army, they have a problem. They lose the battle. So now it's time for them to come to the bargaining table. And both these kings' hearts, that is, both Antiochus Epiphanes of Syria, Seleucids, and Egypt, both of their hearts shall be to do mischief. And they shall speak lies at one table. They come to what's known as the council board, which is a table that they sit on both sides of, one single table, and they speak lies to each other during the process of negotiating the settlement for peace now that the army, has been defeated. So this is saying that even in peace conferences, remember the most recent one where we sat across the table from Iraqi generals negotiating a peace conference? Well, according to this, mischief in both hearts, lies in both hearts when it occurred 2,400 or 2,200 years ago in this particular battle. But it shall not prosper, for yet shall be at the appointed time. So we see that they speak lies to each other at the peace table, and therefore the peace that they try to negotiate will not last. I think it lasted less than 2 years, in fact, before they went back to war again. And this time Egypt won. But you see, their hearts are filled to do mischief, and therefore they weren't afraid to flatter each other at the table and lie to each other at the peace table, at the council board. Then shall he return into his land, that's Antiochus, with great riches, and his heart shall be against the Holy Covenant, because he passes through Judah on his way. He hates God, he hates the Jews and their special preferred position that they claim with God. He hates the covenant and the temple. He shall do exploits and return to his own land. At the time appointed, he shall return and come toward the south, but it shall not be as the former or as the latter. In other words, he will not win this battle like he did the previous two, one which was described earlier. For the chips of Chittim, that's Rome, Roman vessels, shall come against him, because Egypt made a very wise pact with Rome at the time, and that meant that they had a very powerful ally. Therefore he shall be grieved, because he was unwilling to go to war against Rome and Egypt. He knew he would lose. So he said, oh my God, they outflanked me. So he's pretty upset. He has to, he cannot beat Egypt again. He got to go home, but he's going to go back home through Israel. And remember we said earlier, he hates the Holy Covenant, the people that follow God's covenant. Therefore he shall be grieved and return and have indignation against the Holy Covenant. So shall he do. He shall even return and have intelligence with them that forsake the Holy Covenant, which is to say, he has traitorous spies in the Jewish midst, Jews who are unwilling to be Jews but are willing to turncoat and be traitors, quislings, Benedict Arnolds, as it were, of Judah. He has intelligence with them. He's, in other words, spying, gets data from them about what's going on. An arm shall stand on his part, and they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength, that is, the temple in Jerusalem, and shall take away the daily sacrifice, and they shall take the abomination, which shall place the abomination that makes desolate, which is to say they slaughtered pigs on the altar, unclean pigs. And such as do wickedly against the covenant shall he corrupt by flatteries. See? He corrupts people with flatteries. That's Antiochus Epiphanes' way. He corrupts them with flatteries. But the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. And they shall understand among the people, but they that understand among the people shall instruct many. Yet they shall fall by the sword and by flame, by captivity and by spoil many days. Now when they shall fall, they shall be hoping with a little help, but many shall cleave to them with flatteries. You see, in this particular battle going on, and in the time of the Maccabean War, flatteries played a critical part in corrupting the people. And he was able to lead many away from God's covenant who were half-hearted and double-hearted to start with. Okay. So flatteries corrupt. That's the bottom line of Daniel. You can gain a kingdom that doesn't even belong to you with flattery. You can corrupt God's people with flattery. What must we do when we hear flattery? Shut it down. Don't meddle with flatterers. Get out of that circle. And don't receive it. I'm on the alert that this is an indication of tail-bearing, or in a case of Job's friends, coming, using that merely as the way to open the door so that they can put the arrow through. And flattery covers malice. Flattery corrupts. Flattery can even begin in our own heart, and we can flatter ourselves and deceive ourselves and end up in transgression. And the most important part, when we flatter our neighbor, we lay a net for their feet. Let's not do that. Let's not snare our neighbor. Let's be faithful and have faithfulness found in our mouths, that our wounds would be as faithful wounds of a friend. Better to rebuke than to flatter. Let's put it aside. Next week we'll talk about winking at sin, which is a corollary part. Any questions today? None at all. All right. Thank you for listening, and we'll catch you next week.